Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Luke chapter 23 once again. And I'll begin the reading at verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we can once again consider the words of the Lord Jesus. And Father, to consider not only these last words that he spoke, but the manner in which he committed his spirit into your hands and breathed his last. Our Father, we thank you for the doing and the dying of our Savior, our only hope, in whose name we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you come upon an accident scene on the highway, and you are first there upon the scene, and you make your way over to the extremely damaged vehicle there, and as you look there at the driver, you realize that this driver is dying. And you do not know this man. You do not know anything about him other than his current condition. And as he is dying, he speaks some few words, and all that you know about that man and his life and what is important to him as life ebbs from his body are found in those few words. Now you ask yourself, how much could you really learn about a man? What if all that he spoke to you were seven brief sentences? Could you tell me what kind of man he was? Could you tell me what his spiritual state was? Could you tell me whether he was on his way to heaven or to an uncertain or to a Christless eternity? What could you tell about a man in his dying seven words? Well, if that man is the Lord Jesus, then we say we can learn much about his heart and much about his mission, even in the last seven statements that came before he died. I have been thinking much lately about dying words. Part of that is because of what has transpired in our congregation in the last year or so, as several of our families have been touched by death, and then culminating in the events over the last couple of weeks as my own father died. And you wonder at times, well, what were the last things they said? Or what were the last thoughts that were going through their mind before they died? Were they frightened thoughts? Were they uncertain words? Were they confident? Were they expectant? And if they were frightened, why were they frightened? If they were confident, why were they confident? What is it about a man or a woman that allows them to die with certainty, or that causes them to die in fear? This morning we come to the final of the seven words of Jesus upon the cross. And we have considered in measure each one of these words and focused our attention upon them. And I believe that as we have done so, we have drawn near to Christ, and we have drawn near to the cross. And for the Christian, there is no place where they would rather be. There is no place that is better for them. And it may be that, like Peter, we feel like it is good for us to be here. The words he spoke upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, let us build a booth that we might spend some time here. And God willing, we will spend more time here at the cross than with these final words. But brethren, surely it is in Christ and in Him crucified that we find that which is most faith-affirming, that which is most life-giving to us as the children of God. We have considered together six of the seven words, the word of forgiveness, Father, forgive them, the word of consolation, this day you'll be with me in paradise, the word of compassion, woman, behold your son, the word of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word of need, I thirst. And then the word of joyful victory, it is finished. And this morning we come to consider what we'll call the word of sweet contentment. And in these final words of Jesus, we see that which is certainly, humanly speaking, the most beautiful words that our Lord gave, the beautiful manner in which our Lord died. And that's what I want us to focus our attention upon in these moments. This morning I had debated on dealing not just with the beautiful manner in which our Lord died, but with those phenomena that occurred when He died, and we'll take time, more time to deal with those. I don't think it would be right to spend a message in which we look both at the manner of our Lord's death and then at those things that accompanied our Lord's dying, the tearing of the temple veil, the rending of the rocks, the resurrection of the old covenant saints, the conversion, perhaps the conversion, certainly the word of faith by the centurion, and all of those other things we will consider in the days ahead. But as we in this hour focus upon the beautiful manner in which Jesus died, I want us to consider together, first of all, that it was confident. That the manner in which our Lord died was confident. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's very interesting that as our Lord contemplated the events of these hours, and as he prophesied his coming arrest and trial and suffering and crucifixion, he described it as being given into the hands of men. Consider, for instance, the words that are found in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. I'm going to go into the hands of men. And another place in the Word of God, it says that they will do to him whatever they want to do. But as our Lord now comes to the moment of dying, it is not the hands of men, but the hands of his Father that he contemplates. Men have done all that they can with their hands, and now the eyes of the Lord Jesus go to the hands of his Father in heaven. When Peter is contemplating and meditating upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, he says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. He says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, Jesus was doing that throughout all of his suffering, but in a focused way, he does it here now. So that our Lord Jesus, when this moment comes, is exceedingly ready to die. As I mentioned a moment ago, I've thought a lot about dying lately, and I guess even the older that I get, and seeing the body of my father there in the casket a couple of weeks ago, and having a number of my siblings, not just my siblings, but my nieces and nephews commenting how much I look like my father, and saying to me things like, well, how does it feel to know what you're going to look like, you know, when you're 80 or when you're 85, and certainly being able to, in a very real sense, put myself in that casket and bring the day of my own death near at hand. I have thought about what words would I speak. I've thought about what would be the state of my heart. And there are certainly many people in this world who, in contemplating their death, will say things like, either I'm going to go to heaven when I die, or I think I'm going to go to heaven, or I hope that I am going to go to heaven. And this question was asked certainly in relation to my father by my brothers and sisters. Did he think about this? Did he think about the world to come? And what was his own confidence or lack of confidence? And it was interesting that all of them, even though as unbelievers, they perceived in my father in his last weeks on earth a fear to die. They saw the body giving out, but they saw him hanging on tenaciously to life, refusing, as it were, to yield to death. And they realized that it was not so much the act of dying that he feared, but the reality of the world beyond. And they seemed to recognize, and I brought out in the funeral sermon, that there is going to be an accounting for the life that was lived, and that what we do in this life will meet us at the throne of God, and that what we do in this life goes beyond the noble acts that are eulogized or that are placed in an obituary, and that in the final accounting it does not matter that you served your country with distinction. It doesn't ultimately matter how many children you had. My father had 11. And how many grandchildren? And my father had 24. And how many great-grandchildren? And he had 6 at the time of his death. And it doesn't matter how many years you lived. It doesn't matter what your hobbies were. It doesn't matter how many millions you laid aside before you died. The reality is that all of our resumes are torn and spattered with sin before the throne of grace. And our ledgers are full of crimes committed against the God before whom one day we will have to stand. And yet here on the cross was a man for whom many of the people gathered around saw as a condemned criminal, a man who had gone to trial, a man who had been pronounced guilty and worthy of death, a man who, as he was hanging upon the cross, suffered accusations as a blasphemer and as an evildoer, a man of whom it was said he had a demon possessing him. And yet when this man stares death full in the face and knows that the words that he speaks will be the final words that he speaks before breath goes from him, he stares that death full in the face and welcomes its embrace as the means by which his soul will be transported into the hands of his Father in heaven. He dies in absolute confidence. He dies in absolute assurance that no matter what man has said, and no matter what Pilate has judged, and no matter what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the lawyers have said of him, and even in spite of his own words of having been forsaken by God, that when he breathes his last, he will go into the hands of his Father in heaven. And I simply say at this juncture, It is because He died that way that we can die that way. Facing death, something I've never really done. I've never even thought that this might be it. I've been in car accidents, but I never thought this might be it. I've been in perhaps some slightly dangerous situations, but I've never thought this might be it. But the Scriptures and church history are full of people who were looking at that hour and who knew this was going to be it, and who were able to face that hour with great confidence because of what Jesus had done upon the cross for them. The first martyr, Stephen, could face the moment of death in this manner. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 59, we read there, "And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, dying with confidence, having seen the glory of God and having riveted his attention upon his Savior standing there to receive him. The Apostle Paul, writing in anticipation of his upcoming execution, does so with this confidence in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul, you're going to die. Think about that. Pretty soon they're going to lay your head on a block, and the axe of the sword is going to be raised, and it's going to come down, and your neck is going to be cut, and your head is going to come off, and your spirit is going to fly from the body. And he says, "Oh, I'm already being poured out. And I'm ready. I've kept the faith. And my soul, as it is being poured out, it is going to stand there before God. And I will receive from His hand the crown of everlasting righteousness." And brethren, because our Savior was able to die that way, it paved the way for the final words of saints who through the centuries have done things like pay for their faith with their blood. And we have recorded for us in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs the words that they spoke upon the gallows. And we can hear, as it were, their song sung in the fire. And you find at the instance of death, not fear, but confidence. Why? Because they were not stained with sin in this life. Brethren, the man who said, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness," is the same man who said, "O wretched man that I am." He's the same man who called himself the chief of sinners. He's the same man who said, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." And yet that man could face the hour of death and say, "There's a crown of righteousness for me." Why? Because he loved the appearing of the Son of God. And that's why throughout the centuries, and whether it is in some kind of persecuted execution, or whether it is lying, dying by means of accident, or whether it is life slowly ebbing from the diseased body of the child of God, they can face that death with confidence and say with Jesus, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," believing that they will stand confidently in the glorious presence of a holy God, faultless and without blame, because Jesus has shed His blood for them. So what is the beautiful manner of our Lord's death? It was confident. Secondly, it was controlled. For every man, woman, and child, there is a day that God has appointed for your death. It is appointed on demand once to die, and after this, the judgment. All my days are written in your book before there is one of them. God has set the moment of our death. And no man ultimately knows the hour of his death. Even people who try to kill themselves have no certainty of, if I can use this word, success. In the past, they've attempted to execute people, and the execution hasn't worked. You don't know. It says, well, you're gonna die. In 3 minutes, you're going to be dead. Well, you don't know. Only one man was ever able to give the exact moment of his passing. Only one man was able to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and in those words, yield up that spirit unto God. He gave up that part of his true humanity. His soul, his spirit, his non-material essence, and the Bible says that what death is when the spirit or the soul has gone from the body. That is when Jesus died. That non-material, life-giving part of his true humanity was yielded or given over. And if you go through, and I'm not going to take the time this morning to do it, but look at the different words. I'm not going into it with any detail, but the different words that are used in the Gospels to describe the moment of our Lord's death. It is entrusted in one case, or given over, placed down, committed to in another. In Matthew's Gospel, a more kingly expression is used in which the Lord Jesus dismisses or sends away, as it were, His Spirit. Jesus does that again with the knowledge that He had the power to do that. He had said that in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. There is a sense in which the death of Jesus was surprising, at least the moment of his death. Remember, Pilate was surprised that he was dead so soon. He gave the order that the legs of the prisoner, of the condemned men, should be broken. And he hears that Jesus is dead. And even in spite of the horrific punishment that he had overseen, he's yet surprised that Jesus died. Well, Jesus did not wait around for man to take his life, for anybody to be able to say, well, we broke his legs and that hastened his death, or we thrust the spear into his side and that is what killed him. No, Jesus died because he chose at that moment to die, and he did so because he had already accomplished all that was needed to be done for our salvation. He had already borne in his body on the tree the wrath of God. He had already paid the penalty for sin in full. And so the end of his suffering was accomplished. And rather than linger here for one other moment, Jesus triumphantly went into his Father's presence. Have I drunk every drop from the cup? Is your wrath satisfied, Father? Is all the penalty paid for all of my people? Well, there's a sense, and I want to say it reverently, there's no reason to be here a moment longer. If it is finished, then I commend my spirit into your hands. I breathe my last, and my soul is brought back there into the hands of my Father. The third thing that demonstrates the beauty of Christ's death is that it was filial. Filial, that is, it was full of sonship. I was thinking this past week about the expression, Jesus the theologian. Do you often think about Jesus the theologian? I don't often think. I think about Jesus the preacher, Jesus the miracle worker. I think about maybe Paul being the theologian of the New Testament. But Jesus was a teacher of theology, and I could demonstrate that. But I want to bring out one thing above all other bits of theology that Jesus taught. And that is something that Jesus taught subtly. Now, some of us here aren't good with subtlety. If I were trying to teach you something subtly, how do I say this? I'm afraid some wouldn't get it. Some of us need to hear it spelled out, full measure, shine lights on it, 24-point print, different colors, or everything else. Oh, okay. Jesus taught something subtly that is, in many ways, the main doctrinal teaching of God in the New Testament. And that is that God is the Father of His people. We considered several months ago in our Sunday school classes the names of God. And we noted, along with J.I. Packer, that Father is the New Testament name for God. As Yahweh or Jehovah is God's primary Old Testament name, so God's primary New Testament name is Father. One commentator writes, Father, how often this word was upon the Savior's lips. His first recorded utterance was, must I not be about my Father's business? In what was probably his first formal discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of the Father 17 times. Well, in his final discourse to the disciples, the Paschal discourse found in John 14 through 16, the word Father is found no less than 45 times. In the next chapter, John 17, which contains what is known as Christ's great high priestly prayer, he speaks to and of the Father 6 more times. And now the last time he speaks, ere he lays down his life, he says again, Father. Over and over again, Jesus, the theologian, was teaching his children to view God this way and to speak to God and to interact with God as our Father. Now, in the context of our Lord's suffering, this word is very important and this word is very beautiful. It is a word that demonstrates the valley through which our Lord had gone on the cross. The first words that He spoke upon the cross were addressed to the Father. Father, forgive them. And for 3 hours upon the cross, Jesus' suffering was primarily that which is to be viewed as physical and emotional and mental, as He suffered with the pain of the cross and the abuse of men, as well as, we believe, the abuse of devils and of hell. But at noon, for the next 3 hours, as the sky grew dark and as the sun was blackened, Jesus, in this intensified way, suffered under the wrath of God that culminates in, again, what we cry, that cry of abandonment, what others have called the cry of dereliction. And some, I listened to a sermon this past week in which someone described these words as a scream that came out from the lips of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then having screamed, as it were, those words, our Lord is then able to say, "It is finished." And now as He contemplates the giving up of His soul, He doesn't say, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" But He speaks words of confident, close communion and love with a God who is now reconciled through Him to His own. As A.W. Pink writes, during those last 3 hours, God had withdrawn from the Savior, evoking that terrible cry, "But now all is done. The cup is drained. The storm of wrath has spent itself. The darkness is past, and the Savior is seen once more in communion with the Father, never more to be broken." Consider fourthly, as we look at the beautiful manner in which our Lord died, that it was, the language I'm using here, it was thoroughly biblical. And what I'm trying to convey is that even in this, Jesus was fulfilling the ancient words long written down. You know, when we quote a portion of Scripture, we often do so, I trust we do anyway, mindful of the context in which it was spoken, considering that it has broader parameters than those few words. So that, for instance, if I were to say, "Now remember, Jesus taught us to pray, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name.'" And very quickly in your mind, I can just end it there, but you will go on and fill out the rest of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. If I were to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," you'd be drawn to the entirety of Psalm 23. Or if I were to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," your mind would run to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12 and to Psalm 51. The entirety of the discourse is brought into mind with but a few words. Consider the broader context of the words that Jesus, in essence, quotes that are found in Psalm 31. Psalm 31 says, "In You, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Your righteousness. Bow down Your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For You are my strength. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." While others were mocking Him and railing Him and believing that He was nothing other than forsaken, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, while others saw nothing more than a cursed man hanging upon the tree, Jesus' soul was seeking refuge in His Father who was His rock and His deliverer, the One in whom He was not ashamed. That's what our Lord was doing, thinking of, as He died. And now finally I want to bring out that it was necessary. It was necessary. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11 we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When You make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Now, I have made much in our studies upon words like, "It is finished. It is accomplished. I have done it. I have borne in my body the wrath of God. I have won for my people a place in heaven." You might wonder, why did Jesus not at that moment come down from the cross? Now, he didn't do so beforehand because he had not yet endured all that needed to be endured. But now that he can say it is finished, why does he not demonstrate beyond all doubt who he was, having his father send down legions of angels from heaven to destroy all his foes, take him down from the cross, put him in some chariot of fire, and then lead him triumphantly through the air and pass him into the glories of heaven? Why does Jesus yet have to die? If he has finished it, why now die? Well, there are some reasons given to us, too, that I want to highlight. The first is that he might bear fully his sympathetic ministry as high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17 and following, we read these words. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The word tempted there in the context does not mean only an allurement to sin, but I believe in the context has a special focus of temptation as it relates to trial and to testing. The words in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 bear the same meaning. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the things that helps the child of God in the midst of their suffering is to know that Jesus suffered even as they suffered. And one of the hopes that the Christian can bear even in death is that there is a sympathetic high priest who also knows what it is to die. Now, I don't know anybody that's able to do that. Somebody here is going to go through cancer. And our sister over here can say, well, I had cancer. Or another man in the church might be able to say, well, I had cancer. And one of the kids in our church can say, well, you know, I had cancer too. Somebody says, well, I've just gone through a terrible accident and my spinal cord has been severed. And we could get calls from dozens of churches in which somebody would say, well, you know what, there's a man or a woman in our church that went through the same thing and they can sympathize. But who says on a deathbed when somebody says, I'm dying, and they say, well, yeah, I can remember when that happened to me. I remember the time that I died. And let me tell you what you're going to go through. There is nobody on this earth who can sympathize with the act of dying. But there is one in heaven who can. And it is part of his perfection as a high priest who not only faced death, but actually cross through that river. And brethren, when that day comes for us, there will be our high priest who has gone there before us. But something even more vital. And that is what was necessary for the full completion of our salvation. This is a rather lengthy passage. I didn't quite know where to cut it, so I'll read all of it in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 17. And follow along or simply listen as I read. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. The testament, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is established in death. Brethren, we read and we quote at times, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The shedding of blood is not merely the act by which blood is poured from the body. The shedding of blood is a reference to death. Animals shed their blood. They were slaughtered. They were sacrificed. Their lives were taken. Blood was not simply drawn from them, and then they were allowed to go on their way. When we say Jesus shed His blood for our sins, He could not have done it at a Red Cross blood bank and shed His blood, spilled His blood from His veins into a bag and then sanctify us all by the shedding of that blood. He had to die. That is the point of the terminology of the shedding of blood. He must not simply be wounded for our transgressions, but actually die. The wages of sin is not a wound, but death. And again, that's why, even having said it is finished, and having God's sword of righteous vengeance sheathed, and the smile of God's presence restored, the full price for our redemption was not paid with the whips and the crowns of thorns and the nails and even the abandonment of His soul, but in His actually dying for His people. To again quote from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I in the children whom God has given me." Quoting Jesus and saying that, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through not the suffering only, but through death, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And my friend, that's why Jesus didn't come down. And that's why Jesus yielded and gave up and committed His Spirit into the hands of the Father, so that all of our salvation, including the release of the fear of our own death, to which so many were subject to bondage all of their lives, might be removed. Now, brethren, God willing, in the weeks and months ahead, we will linger here at the cross and consider other New Testament commentary upon all that God was doing in the Lord Jesus. But consider simply this morning in closing, that Jesus was, in committing His soul to the Father and in yielding His Spirit, was enabling Him to be able to say ultimately, "Here I am and the children whom You have given Me." And because He yielded His Spirit and committed His Spirit to God, that's why all of us, and whether we literally do it or not, if we are conscious in our final moments, we'll be able to say with our Savior, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," because Jesus was committing not only His own spirit, but the never-dying souls of all of those children whom the Father had given to to him. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." He committed us to the Father's hand because He committed Himself into the Father's hands. And brethren, we will go where the captain of our salvation has gone. There are times when the expression, the hand of God, is a terrifying thought. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing for a sinner to contemplate getting into God's hands and having God lay His hands on them in judgment is a terrible thought. But resting in the hands of a Father is a glorious thought. As you contemplate your future, as you can perhaps project yourself to your dying moments, what will your dying thoughts and dying words be able to be? There's no way to say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," without looking to and loving and trusting in the One who first spoke those words. It is in His doing and in His dying that we win the right to speak these words. And only by God's grace and only through the cross of Jesus can we contemplate standing in the presence of a holy God with joy inexpressible and full of glory. With all of the baggage of our sin, to stand there with gladness because this One yielded His Spirit and died an atonement for sin and open those life gates that we might go in. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we do thank You for our Savior who bore our penalty in His body on the tree. We thank You, Father, for that beautiful manner in which our Lord Jesus died. May we, Heavenly Father, draw the sweet comfort and the life eternal that comes through His doing and through His dying for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.